Well, for the sake of time this morning, we're going to go ahead and jump right in. So if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Mark, Matthew, Mark, the second book of the New Testament. And I want to take some time over the next several months as we get into the Word of God. And I'm very excited about studying the book of Mark. Months ago, as we were planning out this year, I had a real conviction that God was leading me to preach through the book of Mark. And in my introductory remarks, you'll understand why I feel like that Mark, really all the Gospels are unique because they have a certain view or a lens as they are looking at the life of Christ. And Mark is a really unique experience in the study of the life of Christ. Several things I want to say this morning, a lot of them I'll say is by way of context and introduction to the book of Mark, because I think it's important to get that to understand what Mark is trying to communicate related to the life of Christ. First of all, of the four Gospels, it's the shortest Gospel, but it was the first to be written. Now, as we look into the book, Mark was not actually, more than likely, an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. He is giving us, though, a perspective about Mark that you'll understand in just a few moments. Now, it's possible that Mark knew Christ and was able to observe his life. In Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, there is an unnamed individual who has a very unique experience on the night that Jesus was arrested. So I'm going to let you read those verses, and it's rather humorous, actually, what took place that night with this particular individual. Some scholars think that that might have been Mark. Remember, when you hear the word Mark, or John Mark, is the same individual. Now, the book was written about mid-50s or late-50s, perhaps in the 60s, but most believe around mid to late-50s, which means that this is one of the earliest accounts of the life of Christ, about 20 to 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've said before that there are those who try to argue the reliability of the Bible. That is it an accurate document? It's just a man's opinion about it. It's interesting that the historians view Caesar's Gallic Wars as authority concerning history when it was written 1,000 years after the events that Caesar writes about. But here we have eyewitness accounts, the gospel accounts, written very early after the life of Christ. Now, as it relates to the author is not named. It's an anonymous letter, but the early church was unanimous for several reasons that we'll see that the author was Mark or John Mark. Now, how do we know, what do we know about Mark? What I want to do is, I'll name the reference, I won't read it, other scriptures, and you will write down these verses and then come back and read it later, but I'll summarize things that we know about Mark. First of all, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, this is where we learn about him and that he lived with his mother Mary in Jerusalem. Now, this is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is a different Mary. In fact, there are several Marys that are named in the New Testament. And this is a different Mary, but Mark, that's his mother, and they live in Jerusalem. His house may be the house where the followers of Christ were praying on the night that Peter had been released from prison. Remember, he was arrested for preaching the gospel, and the angel came and unlocked the prison door. He left, and he went to a house. Many scholars believe that this was Mary's house, which Mark would have been there when that happened, when Peter came. Some believe that this may be the site of the upper room where Jesus met with his disciples at the last Passover meal that he had. They also believe it may be the place where the disciples went after the ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 1 says that the disciples, after he ascended, they went to Jerusalem and went to the upper room. And it's possible that this could have been the very house as well. In Acts chapter 12, verse 35, we see that Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go on Paul's first missionary journey, and they invite Mark to go with them, and so he begins the travel with them on that first missionary journey. However, it was not a very positive experience for Mark at all, for in the next chapter, Acts chapter 13, verse 13, Mark returns to Jerusalem. It's still very early in the missionary journey, and he bails out. He doesn't want to be a part of it, and so he goes. And Paul becomes very upset about this, as we see. In Acts 15, verse 39, we find that Paul and Barnabas are preparing for Paul's second missionary journey, and Barnabas wants to invite Mark to go on that journey, but Paul says no. He does not want Mark to go with him because of what previously happened, that he betrayed them, he bailed out on them, that he wasn't willing to follow through. So what you find is that Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark, and Paul takes Silas. Now you remember in Philippi that Paul and Silas have an experience. They're in prison, and they're singing hymns to the Lord, singing praises to the Lord while they're in prison. And there, the Philippian jailer, he becomes a Christian, and you have this experience in Philippi. So that gives you a little context about how those two split. But then in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, we see something different. It indicates that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. So it wasn't just a relationship of brothers in Christ, but they were actually blood relatives, that he was a cousin. And that was with Paul. Mark was with Paul in Rome. In fact, Paul says, welcome him, welcome Mark. Now remember that we have prison epistles that are written from Rome, the prison in Rome. Colossians is one of those. Philemon is another one. Philemon 24 indicates that Mark was with Paul in Rome, and there Paul says that Mark is a co-worker or a fellow worker. And then in the last book that Paul would write, 2 Timothy, soon after he would be executed, in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul asked Timothy to bring Mark to Rome. He says, quote, he is useful to me. Now, what's happened? Well, Paul had forgiven Mark. Paul had come to a point where God convicted him of his need to forgive Mark and restore Mark. And Mark is given a second chance, and he seizes that opportunity. Now, there's a great lesson and a great message all by itself of how God works with us. That there are those who have given their heart to Christ, and there may be a season in our journey where we become discouraged. We might be disillusioned by our relationship with Christ or the ministry or whatever else. And there's a season where we're out of fellowship. But God in His grace and mercy gives us a second chance. And that's when we need to seize the opportunity. We've been talking about next steps. Remember on January the 5th, my New Year's message, we talked about next steps. We're studying about those on Wednesday night. God has a next step for you, and God gives you a second chance if you maybe are away from the Lord and you need to come back home. But then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, we find that Mark is with Peter in Rome. Not Paul, but Peter. And they were very close. In fact, Peter calls Mark my son, which scholars believe is a reference to the fact that Peter was the one who was influential in leading Mark to saving faith in Christ. Most likely, the Gospel of Mark is the story of Jesus according to Peter, but Mark is the writer. Mark has been traveling with Peter. Peter is telling Mark all the things about the life of Christ because he was an eyewitness. He was a disciple of Christ. And Peter was very intimate with Christ. He was one of the three that was very intimate with Christ, Peter, James, and John. And so it was there that through that relationship and also knowing Paul, that Mark gives us an eyewitness account, though it's not his eyewitness account, it's Peter's eyewitness account concerning the life of Christ. Now, why did Mark write the book? Well, there are several reasons. The obvious, he wanted to give a record of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. But he also wanted to give a develop a balanced view of Christology, of understanding the Christ that was presented in Scriptures in a balanced way. For example, we're going to study these in the book of Mark, that Jesus was fully God, and at the same time, he was fully man. That he was the Jewish Messiah, but Jesus was also the Lord of the Gentiles. That he references the suffering and death of Christ, But he's really showing the redemptive work of Christ in the way he presents it. And then he talks about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And what Mark shows us is that it's going to cost you. That he presents following Christ in a missional life that is suffering for Jesus Christ. As Dima said, it's not an easy path. It's a hard road. Whether you're in Belarus or whether you're in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, anybody who is sold out to living for Christ is going to experience the attack of the enemy. And so he's writing this as an encouragement to fellow believers. Also, another reason why he writes it is to bring clarity about the future due to past or present persecution. What we find in the past was the past attempt of Caligula to set up his image in the temple at Jerusalem, who was the Roman emperor at the time. Then you have the past expulsion of the Jews and Christians from Rome by Claudius. Then you have the coming persecution of Nero. Remember, there was a fire in Rome in AD 64, and Nero blamed the Christians. Now, Nero's persecution was not worldwide, that is, the Roman Empire. It was limited to Rome. And those Christians faced severe persecution by Nero. And so we're going to see in this context that Peter, Paul, and others are experiencing the persecution by Nero. In fact, the execution of Peter took place between 64 and 67 AD, just after the fire in Rome, and Paul was executed in AD 67. You also have the coming Jewish revolt and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So all that is a context as he's writing to those who are being persecuted for their faith. Now, the key word in the book of Mark is the word immediately, or as soon as, or at once. It's the same word in the Greek language, and it's used 41 times. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, let me just highlight how many times this word is used, because Mark is using it for a reason, for a purpose. The first time it's used is in verse 10, at the baptism of Jesus. Notice, as soon as, that's the word, he came up out of the water. Then in chapter 1, verse 12, immediately after his baptism, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Then, in verse 18, Jesus is calling his first disciples, and the Bible says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Then you'll see over in verse 30, it says, Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. The next verse, the fever immediately. Some versions have that word, some don't. It's in the Greek text. The fever immediately left her, and she began to serve him. That's a whole sermon right there. Then you see in verse 42, immediately the disease left him. So you just see how important it is. Why? Mark presents a sense of urgency about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is important. It is significant. And when Jesus is at work in his ministry in the 3 years, things happen quickly. There is this rapidity, there's this movement of Christ, knowing that he has a short amount of time and maximizing the opportunity that God has given him in God's eternal work. Now, the key theme of the book is found in the very first verse, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything in this book centers around the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with that, I want us to read Mark 1, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John came baptizing, that's John the Baptist, came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now notice the order of what's happening. They're confessing their sin, and as an act of repentance from their sin, they are being baptized. They're not being baptized so they can be forgiven of their sin. They're confessing their sin, they're repenting, and then they're following through with baptism. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He was preaching, quote, "Someone more powerful than I will come after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending to him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, I take delight in you." Or another translation, "in whom I am well pleased." Now with that, the baptism of Jesus, I just want you to note, kind of a sidebar, that there you have the Trinity. You have Jesus, you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, coming down, not as a dove, but like a dove. And then you have the voice from heaven. You have God the Father. All three are there at the event of the baptism of Jesus, one of the earliest accounts concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, which is significant in our understanding of who God is and how He has revealed Himself to us and how He's operating today from a spiritual standpoint. Now, to be honest with you, I'm a very frustrated preacher because I need about 30 weeks to go through the book of Mark. Now, I know you're real excited about a 30-week series in the book of Mark. So what I've done is I've chosen to select 13 highlighted passages concerning the life of Christ, and that will get me to Easter, all right? The resurrection, of course, on Easter Sunday as we study the book and chronologically what's taking place. But it's very interesting that Mark begins his account of the life of Christ with John the Baptist. I would encourage you to go back to the other Gospels and read the first chapters. That you'll see some start with the genealogy of Christ, and then you see in John how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on. So John has a unique perspective about the life of Christ and how it all begins. Well, Mark begins with John the Baptist, but he does that for a very significant reason, because he establishes the fact that the message of salvation was conceived long before John appeared on the scene. Mark begins with the fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes, first of all, Malachi 3:1, which says, "See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple," which happened. Isaiah 40, he quotes, verse 3, "A voice of one crying out, 'Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert.'" So, at the very beginning, in a few brief words, Mark identifies Jesus as the promised deliverer, the promised Messiah, and John as the promised forerunner. So Mark is asserting to the truth that was later expressed by the writer of Hebrews, chapter 1. "Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So, from a historical point of view, it can be said that the message of salvation began with the saving message and ministry of Christ, but it began the very moment that sin entered into the world, and actually long before that. Revelation 13:8 states that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. That the ministry of Christ, the life and ministry of Christ, the work of Christ, was something that was not designed when Adam and Eve sinned or when Jesus was born. But before anything ever was, God knew exactly what his redemptive story would be and how history would play itself out. And it was all before Christ ever came and existed on earth. Now, when we look at the life of John the Baptist, and that's where I want to go today. I've preached on the temptation of Jesus not too long ago, and we're going to look at other stories that are in chapter 1, healings, etc., that'll come later in other accounts. But I want to take time to look at the life of John the Baptist. It's no accident that it's in the Bible. His role and his ministry. Listen, he has a brief moment in God's redemptive history, but it is a significant moment. And there's a great model of service how to serve the Lord that we can learn from John. First of all, I want you to notice that John proclaimed truth. In all ministry, whatever we're doing in service for the Lord is centered in the truth. He says in verse 4, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now here we see that John preached repentance, forgiveness of sins. He preached Jesus Christ in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. Now John's preaching was a challenge to his hearers to bear witness to their repentance by being baptized. In this day and time, the hearers that were listening to John preach knew exactly what he was talking about when he referenced baptism. For if a Gentile became a Jew, wanted to become part of the Jewish faith, he had to be baptized. He was baptized by immersion to symbolize his cleansing from an old way of life and adopting a new way of life. And that was demonstrated in the act of baptism. John is now asking the Jews to do the same thing that the Jews were asking the Gentiles to do. John is saying, you must also repent of your sin. That having a relationship with God is not about a religion. It's not about being religious. It is about you turning from your sin and turning to God by faith. Of course, that would come out with Jesus Christ as he's preparing the way. So John's message of judgment prepared the way for God, for Jesus' message of love, of redemption, that redemptive love. And so we find that John proclaimed truth. His ministry was centered in truth. Now that same message needs to be proclaimed today. Repentance and forgiveness based on the grace and mercy of God through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's the old, old story. And that story never changes. It was the story, that was the message that was preached by John the Baptist, by Jesus himself, by the apostles, the disciples, by the early church fathers, by a pastor in Belarus, where an atheistic soldier heard the simple story of the love of Christ and redeemed his life. And it's what we preach here and what we teach here and what you're sharing. That message is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It will never change. It proclaimed truth. So for those of us in ministry, that's the truth. All that we do is centered in Christ. And Mark is going to help us see the priority of that. Notice, secondly, that John preferred a separated lifestyle. John's home was in the wilderness. That means he had no home. He was nomadic. He went from place to place existing until the moment that God was releasing him to have his ministry for Christ. Notice the food that he ate. Locust and wild honey. Sounds great for lunch today, doesn't it? That was a very limited way of eating. His clothing was a camel hair garment. Now what does all that mean? He separated himself from the world and dedicated himself to Christ while living in the world and serving Christ in the world. He lived a modest lifestyle. Paul would say it like this. John was living a life so that he would not let the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things enter into his life and choke the truth, choke the word. And that can be so easy for us that we can be distracted with the things of this world that enter in and prevents us from being used by God to serve him. Notice third, he produced a significant ministry. In verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were flocking to him. That's a lot of people. Verse 7, someone, he says, more powerful. That means that John the Baptist had a level of power, but he acknowledged there was somebody who had more power than him. Now, what Mark is showing us, that any impact for the cause of Christ is significant. It doesn't matter if it's a church that has almost 1,000 people who are coming, or if it's you having a spiritual conversation with somebody where you work, that's just as significant. And so anything that we're doing impacting the kingdom of God is a significant ministry. So here's the point. It's not our power that is at work. It is God's power working through us. Paul would say it like this in Philippians, "For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to will," that's important, "both to will and to act for His good purpose." You know, we know what we should do, we just don't have the energy to do it. We don't have the willpower to do it. Well, God is at work in us, enabling us to will it and to do it. Then he said, we studied a few weeks ago, Colossians 1. "We proclaim Him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Notice, "I labor for this, striving with His strength that works powerfully in me." So there are a lot of action words there, but it's centered in the power of Christ. Now notice also, part of this model for service is that he practiced humility. He said, "I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals." You see, it's about Jesus Christ. It's about the work of his church. It's not about Linwood. It's about the work of Big C, his church, his kingdom church, that's operating here and in Belarus and everywhere around the world. And so often we can get into trouble by thinking that the ministry is about us. All right? I'll come back to that in a few moments. But notice also, part of this model for service, he participated in ministry personally. Now, this is an important point. Notice verse 9. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John. Imagine what John was thinking. Now, nobody else may have known the significance of this moment, those who were there watching this. But John knew. John knew who this was. This was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's asking me to baptize him? I mean, what an awesome moment. Why would he ask me to do that? Who am I? And he admits, I'm unworthy. Listen, if we're in our right mind, we're all unworthy. Who would dare say they're worthy to serve Christ? Who are we? We're sinners. But he saved us by his grace. And the reason he saved us is so that we would be personally involved in his work. And God wants you personally involved. He has a next step for you to serve him. So, Jesus was baptized. Now, why was Jesus baptized? You see, it didn't have the same meaning for him as it does for us. Why are we baptized? Well, first of all, Jesus set the example. And he was baptized by immersion, by a definition of the word. And the Bible says he came up out of the water, symbolizing the death and burial of Christ, us dying to an old way of life, and coming up out of the water, symbolizing the resurrection of Christ and the new life that we have in him. That's why we're baptized, and that's why we're baptized that way. But why was Jesus baptized? Well, several reasons. Number one, to approve of John's ministry. It validated the message that John was preaching and the role that John had in God's eternal history. So it was an affirmation for those who were listening that what this guy is saying, you need to pay attention to. He's right. Secondly, it was approval of baptism as a Christian step of obedience. If Jesus was baptized, who are we not to be baptized? Jesus commanded us to be baptized in the Great Commission. So the next step for some of you might be to be baptized, be scripturally baptized. And you just got to ask yourself, look, if Jesus did it, I ought to do it for that reason, but if Jesus died on the cross for my sin, is it really that big a deal? That that's at least one thing I can do to honor him and to be a witness for him is to follow through in Christian baptism. As I said a few weeks ago, the Bible doesn't say you have to be baptized to be saved, but it almost says it. That's how important it is. And the proof of that is that Jesus himself was baptized. Notice also that he was baptized so that others would understand the approval of the Father. That they would indeed know that God somehow is connected to this guy. And we don't know who he is exactly, but we just heard a voice from heaven God, who says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God affirms who Jesus is and that he is blessed by the ministry and the act of Jesus. So our obedience, listen, our obedience ministers to Christ. It pleases Him. It pleased the Father, and our obedience will please Him as well. Now notice finally that a model that we need to see about His service is that He prevailed as a martyr. Don't have time to get into all this, but John the Baptist was eventually arrested. And in chapter 6, verse 27, the Bible says this: "The king immediately sent for an executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison." Now, what is all that about? John the Baptist was willing to endure to the end. It's an attitude of endurance, of perseverance. I'm sure there are times he wanted to quit, but he didn't. He prevailed as a martyr for Christ, as a servant of Christ. And we need to have that same attitude. Not to quit, but to continue to serve Christ. We must die to the flesh, to the desires of our flesh. We must die to the world, its trappings, but also die to others for Christ that are in the world. We must die to Jesus Christ. We must be willing to die to self and to follow Christ, to take up our cross daily, which we'll see later, and follow Him. We say, as Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now with that, I have a few questions I want to ask you. Some takeaway questions for you. Number one, have you taken the next step of serving Christ? He has a place of service for you. John had his place. He had his moments. And this is the season that you have that God wants you to serve Him. So ask yourself, have I taken that step of serving Christ? Secondly, in the same vein, are you personally involved in the work of God's kingdom? You're for the work. You're excited about the work. You're cheering others who are doing the work. But are you doing the work? Are you personally involved in the kingdom of God? Third, is your service about your glory or God's glory? Here's a good test. When things don't go your way, how do you respond? Oh, is it about you? Or is it about Him? I have to ask myself that question. Look, there are times in ministry things don't go my way. So is it about me or is it about Him? Is it about His glory? And we have to ask that constantly so that He receives the glory. It's about Him. The last question. Have you quit or are you willing to endure for the cause of Christ? If you've quit, like Mark did, God's willing to give you a second chance. He's waiting for you simply to say, "Yes, I'm in. And I want to maximize the opportunity." Don't pray for an opportunity to serve. That's wrong theology. You need to pray, "God, help me to take advantage of the opportunity that you give." Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5:17. "Make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil." This is the window of opportunity God has given us to serve Him. And may we be as faithful as John the Baptist was many years ago. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here today who would say, "Pastor, I've come under the conviction that I need to turn from my sin and turn to Christ. I need to confess that I am a sinner and repent of my sin and realize that there's nothing that I can do to earn God's favor, that it's all based on what He did for me through Jesus Christ, and that I need to turn to Christ for my salvation." Well, in a moment, we're going to sing a song. And you may have questions about that or something you may want to do but not sure how to do that. Then if you'll come to one of the pastors who are standing here, we'll help you make that commitment to Christ. Some of you know the Lord, but you're not where you should be spiritually. You're like Mark, and you need to get back on God's path of service. And so God's willing to work with you and to help you as you make that commitment today. For some of you, you've made several steps, maybe even in recent days, but now the next step is serving the Lord. And so if you're not sure how to do that, where to serve, what kind of ministry, then you talk to one of us and we'll be able to help you figure that out. For some, God may be leading you to be baptized as Jesus was baptized, to join the church, to belong to a local body of believers. Then you come and we'll help you do that. Maybe you need to pray by yourself here alone at the front, or maybe you want somebody to pray for you, then we'll have somebody do that as well. Father, we thank you that you are a God of a second chance. We thank you for the example of John the Baptist, who played a unique role in your kingdom's work. And there's so much to learn from his example that we can apply in our lives today. Help us to be a faithful follower. Help us to serve you with the gifts that you've given us. Father, I pray for these who need to make commitments now, that they'll be faithful, that they'll be obedient as you have spoken to their heart by your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.